Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman. Now, Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in the truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and worshippers must worship him in the Spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking to a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I have ever done. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way towards him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until the harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and the other reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me everything I have ever done." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
Amen. Thank you. Let me lead us in prayer and ask for God's help. In just the next chapter in John, Jesus will say to the Pharisees, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." Our Father in heaven, it makes us fearful to think we can read the Bible and yet miss the one whom it's all about. And so we long this morning as we delve deep into John 4, perhaps for the umpteenth time, we pray that you might help us to see the Lord Jesus afresh this morning in all his beauty. And we pray that sight, that encounter would nourish us for the week ahead. We thank you that you love to speak. And so speak to us this morning. Amen. And when Ben interviewed me, I should have said, "Warm greetings from Magdalen Road." We do love you guys. It's great to know that we have partner churches in yourself and around Oxford, so warm greetings there. I should have said, I was born in Oxford, so I'm a local boy who's come back, and I should have said as well that I'm married to Zoe, who's a doctor, GP, who works at the John Radcliffe, and we've got 4 kids. We've got Ellie, who's almost 20, got Barney, who's 17, Josh, who's 13, and Abby, who's 11. And one of the things that some of you will know this, one of the things that you kind of struggle with in family life is who gets to control the music? So you're driving somewhere, and who's in charge of the radio, or who's in charge of the MP3 player, whatever it is, I can see parents looking around. One of the things that we find in our house, or at least in our car, is there are very few bands that all of us are happy with. One such band, though, is a band called Bastille. Some of you will be aware of them, some of you look at me blankly, that's okay. One of the things I like about Bastille is that they have honest, thoughtful, insightful, often strikingly poetic lyrics. I like the voice of the lead singer as well. And one of my favourite songs, I like the early Bastille, the later stuff is a bit too poppy, but the early Bastille, one of my favourite songs is a song called Flaws, F-L-A-W-S, not the floor below us, but Flaws. It's fascinating. And it's a song that addresses the sort of painful reality of two messy, damaged individuals in a relationship together. How do we live and interact with each other in all our brokenness and our flaws, the question is. And there's the chorus, and the refrain is really troubling. Do any of you know this song? Yeah, there's a few nods, thank you. Woo! The refrain in the chorus is really troubling. It goes like this. He says, "There's a hole in my soul. I can't fill it. I can't fill it. There's a hole in my soul. Can you fill it? Can you fill it?" And it's really troubling because the story of the song is clearly no. And actually, finally in the song, there is no answer. There's just the reality of two broken, we might say sinful people in relationship together, wanting to kind of complete each other in one sense. And there's no answer. And friends, we have enormous expectations of people. But if I'm asking another person to fill my emptiness, then I'm asking way too much of them. We have that longing for someone to complete us. Jerry Maguire, many moons ago, but to fill that hole in our soul. It's not meant to be filled by a mere person. They will always let us down. They will always let you down. However charming your knight in shining armor first appears to be, however beautiful and kind and loving your princess is, however faithful and selfless that friend, however amazing the parent, however bouncing and brilliant your baby, they will always let you down. Our expectations are wrong. And that longing, though, that longing inside us for someone to deal with the whole is a signpost. It's a deeper longing to someone who can deal with those expectations, someone who can stand up and survive under the pressure of them. It's the one whom we were made for. And this little account in John chapter 4 this morning, which, do you know, it's a series of sermons, isn't it? I was just thinking as it was being read, this would be an amazing weekend away. Anyway, I'm going to focus in on the first 20 verses or so, and yet it's right that we get the whole context read for us. But in our little account for this morning, we get this lady who it seems has been burnt by the desire to be filled in some way. And Jesus seeks her out, and he is so kind to her. And he shows her what she really needs. I'm a two-point sermon man, because I'm not clever enough for three. So my 2 points for this morning are, number one, he came for everyone. And number two, he came to quench forever. He came for everyone and he came to quench forever. First point then, he came for everyone. What does that mean? And we might miss it because this passage, this encounter is a long, long, long way from 2022 Oxford, isn't it? But this encounter with this woman at the well is an unusual story in so many ways. The woman doesn't miss it. And neither does John who wrote it, but we easily do. So have a look back down again with me at verse 7 to verse 9. Let me try and help us kind of read the room around the well, see what's going on. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And she's surprised on all kinds of levels, isn't she? She's surprised because in their culture, men did not talk to women in public. There's the first surprise. The second one is Jewish men certainly didn't talk to Samaritan women in public. The Samaritans were looked down upon. They were seen as racially, religiously impure in those days. The Northern Kingdom, do you remember after the split, the Northern Kingdom had intermingled and compromised. They were looked down upon by the kind of supposed pure bloods in the south for the half-bloods in the north. The feeling was mutual. They hated each other. So that in itself is enough for this woman to ask the question, "What are you doing, Jesus?" And it's not just talking to her, though, is it? In their culture, as in ours, friendship is shown by eating and drinking together. And he's asking her for water? Sign of friendship. Maybe she should get out of there. Maybe she needs to run. It's inappropriate. Maybe she needs to flee. It's almost scandalous. What would somebody else think if they saw? And then the plot thickens because, well, she's come at noon, and so she's come by herself. See that in verse 6? Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. And why is that weird? Well, it's weird because it's at the hottest time of the day, and as we know, mad dogs and Englishmen go out in the midday sun. And it turns out this woman too. And actually, it turns out Jesus is there. So normal practice would be to go in a crowd when it was safer and to go later in the day or earlier in the day when it was cooler. She's She's boiling hot, but frozen out. What's going on? Actually, John unfolds the story a bit later and gives us a hint as to why. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied, and Jesus said, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have five husbands. You have had five husbands, and the man you are with now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Now, I want to be careful not to judge her too quickly here. I think often conclusions are jumped to very quickly. We make assumptions. It may be that she is a serial adulteress. Maybe that is what's going on. But we don't actually know that. Maybe she was widowed. Maybe she was widowed and so bumped into another marriage quickly because she needs a roof over her head and she needs food on the table, and it turns out that that next marriage is a pretty bad relationship and that goes wrong, and then pretty soon she's trapped in this damaging, disastrous cycle of bad relationship after bad relationship and one husband after another, and she's reached the point where actually the man that she's with now, well, she just can't do marriage anymore. "I'm done with marriage. It doesn't work for me." And so we find her at a well, as she was every day. She's alone, she's hot, she's thirsty. She's not looking for trouble, she's just going about her daily chores, she's minding her own business. But today is different, because today she's in a conversation with a man. What's he doing? And more than that, she's in a conversation with a man who seems to know her. Who is he? Can I say, I studied geography at university, and strictly speaking, verse 4 is not true. You see, because of the hatred that we've already mentioned, some strict Jews who are doing the 3-day journey from Judea to Galilee would avoid Samaria entirely and take the much, much, much longer route around it. Maybe it's the way, you avoid Birmingham because it's just so full of traffic. So you go all the way around, that way or that way or something. You didn't have to go through Samaria. And so when we read, "he had to pass through Samaria," verse 4, I take it that's not to do with geography. That's to do with divine necessity. I think it's as if John is nudging us expectantly. Jesus had to go through Samaria because in his diary, he has an appointment to keep. He has a meeting with someone who nobody else wants to be seen with. He has a meeting with a lady over a bucket of water, and he's going to turn her life upside down forever. He didn't have to go through Samaria because of the geography. He had to go through Samaria because of her. It's sad, isn't it, in our world, how easily we exclude people. I was chatting to a friend recently who'd come back from some work in the Middle East, long-term work there, and they were commenting on just our culture at the moment within the West. Increasingly, we are more and more of a shame and honour culture here. That's something of the background to chapter 4. That's something of what's going on with this woman. It's there in chapter 2 as well, actually. If you know John's Gospel, do you remember the family shame of running out of wine? Be extraordinary. And so she's excluded. She's ashamed. I say this gently, but maybe you can associate with her in some way. Maybe she feels a bit like you, or you feel a bit like her in some sense. You know the reality of glances, nods, disapproving looks. You know the skeletons in your closet, and you're doing what you can to keep them in there, but sometimes they just pop out, and maybe you've lost friends over it. Maybe you've lost respect. Maybe you feel like you don't quite fit in, and you look around church here this morning, and at least you wouldn't fit in if they knew that stuff about you. And everyone seems to have it together. And you feel like you stick out. Friends, Jesus had to pass through Samaria because he came for broken people like us. People who feel far off or excluded or marginalized. People who have skeletons in our closets. People who would just crumple up and die if you knew that about me or vice versa. People who feel thirsty. So he came for everyone. It's beautiful. But it's more than that as well. It's not just simply to gather in. He came for everyone that he might quench our thirst forever. He came to quench forever. And so he asks the woman for a drink, verse 7. And understandably, she thinks he's talking about water. I mean, he looks pretty tired. He's walked probably for a day and a half. He's got no way of drawing water from the well. I mean, in her mind, he wants water. It's pretty obvious. And as we've seen, she sort of questions, is this appropriate? Is it okay for you to ask me to draw water for you? But then pick it up at verse 10 with me. Let me read again at verse 10 to 15. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to drink water. You see, from Jesus, he's good. He's not after something from us. He's got something for us. So often he turns up on the scene and we get twitchy. Are you here to spoil my fun? Are you here to look at me disapprovingly? No, it's beautiful. He's got something for her to provide what she needs, to show us what we were made for. And yet she's confused, as I would be. What is he on about? In her mind, he's talking about water from the well. In her mind, she's thinking, every day I come here on my own in the heat, excluded with my empty jar, and by the next day, well, I'm back out again because I've run out of water. And this treadmill of thirst and trying to quench my thirst and trying to quench it, and maybe she thinks in her mind, well, that's the story of my life. Always empty. Always needing something else, always looking for something else, never satisfied, never content. Teacher, if you've got water that's going to quench my thirst forever, that's going to save me from the daily treadmill, come on, I'm all in. I'm the first in the queue, I could use some of that. And yet he's not talking about water from the well. He's talking about living water that's going to quench our thirst forever. Maybe it's not water for you. It's probably not. The water supply in Oxford is usually pretty good. Sometimes Rose Hill around there it disappears, but that's fine, as you know. But we're all looking for something to fill us, aren't we? What is it for you? What do you think you need? How do you finish the sentence? I started off, if only I could. How do you finish? If only I could, what is it? If only you could what? If only I could finish the essay, finish my exams. If only I could get a better job. If only I could just find a few more hours in the day or a few more hours in the week, because I can't seem to say yes too much. If only I could have more friends. If only I could have better friends. If only I could have a new body that doesn't kind of break so much or slow down, or a new outfit, or a new haircut, or if I could just get to the end of this year, if I could just get more followers or likes, or if I could just find a spouse, if I could just have kids, if I could just find another spouse. But in our heart of heart, I think we know that things don't satisfy. We know the daily treadmill, the daily frustration, but we keep coming back to them, and we know in our heart of hearts it's someone rather than something that we were made for. Because I think we know we were made for relationships. And we call it love. But then all too easily we turn people into things that serve us. That we use them to get what we want. And when we stop getting what we want, then we consider moving on. And when they stop getting what they want, they will consider moving on. And Jesus said to her, verse 16, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is you have five husbands and the man that you're with now is not your husband. What you said is quite true." And Jesus had been so kind. And then what's he just done there? Is he being mean? He had seemed like he was treating her as if she was a person with dignity and worth and value. And so why does he rub her nose in her relationship situation? If he already knew what the issue was, why does he do that? I think he is being kind. I think he really is. He loves her enough to speak truth to her and to help her face the reality of her truth about what she really needs and where she's looking in the wrong place for the wrong things. And the maths tells the story. Her relationships are what happens when we try and live a life outside of God. Do you see it? That the longing for a relationship that satisfies points us to a longing for the relationship that we were made for. And everything else we drink and everyone else we consume will make us thirsty. And we're there drinking down salt water each day, more and more of it, trying to be satisfied, trying to be content, trying to fill the hole in our soul. And we just think, if I just get just a bit more, I'll be fine then. But then it's the next day where they're doing it again. And again, we just end up more thirsty. And Jesus comes to us, to you and to me, and he says, "Come on." He comes from the outside and he says, "Come and have the living water that you were made for. Water that's going to quench your thirst. Water that's going to deal with your unsatiable appetite. Come and trust me. Come and let me provide what you're looking for. And stop, your heart just veers into all the wrong things again and again and again. You think, well, last time it didn't work, but this time it might. But it never does. Come and let me give you living water." I was reminded a while ago by Madonna. Sounds questionable, doesn't it? Do you know, she's 64 now. If you don't know who she is, that makes me feel old. She's a singer, she's a pop star. I think she's referred to as the Queen of Pop, so Wikipedia tells me. But listen to this. She says, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting, and again and again and again and again. And my drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. That's always pushing me, because even though I have become somebody, I still have to prove I'm a somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will." She kind of typifies the world of social media, I think. Even before the world of social media existed, it's keeping up your appearances, it's curating your image, it's relentless, it's exhausting, it's never ending, it's constant reinvention. And in a world that says, if you can stay thin, if you can look beautiful, if you can excite me, if you can make the grade, if you can impress me and keep impressing me, then we will love you. And I don't think I'm in a room of Madonnas here. But there's a sense in which we're always longing to be satisfied. Feeling we have to earn it in some way. And Jesus looks at her and he loves her. And he knows the truth about her. And he knows the truth about us. And he loves us. No filters, no photoshops, no editing, no pretense, no reinvention. He had to go to Sychar to get people like her. He had to come into the world to gather people like us. He doesn't love us because of what we're like. He loves you because of what he's like. And so maybe Jesus says to us this morning, stop it. Get off the treadmill. Stop trying to quench your thirst with things or people or dreams or hopes. Things that will never satisfy you. They were never meant to. Come and drink living water. Maybe that's the first time. Maybe that's the 1,001st time, because our hearts are always veering towards looking for satisfaction elsewhere. And so Jesus says, come and find the one who can satisfy your thirst. Come to the one who can quench you. Come and enjoy living water. Come and know the one whom you were made for. Come and enjoy him. Come to the giver and stop thinking that the gifts will be enough, because they never will. They weren't meant to be. I suspect, though, for most of us, the application of verses like this is, well, we're a people who far too easily say, if only I had this, or if only I was here, or if only that person this, or if only. And we're there kind of trying to ride two bikes at the same time, and we follow Jesus, and we go to him for living water because we know the answer, but that's the answer on paper. That's the answer on a Sunday morning. What does that look like on Monday morning? Where do we seek satisfaction and contentment and in those times? Not the answer you're meant to give. Come on, it's not an exam. We know the answer, tick the box. What does it mean through the week? In your workplace, with your family, with your friends, with your colleagues, your neighbours, in your heart even. If only I had... I think Jesus says to us, we have what we need. Because we have him, we have living water. We have a love that will never disappoint. We don't need anything else, in one sense. And maybe where we say, if only I had... Then maybe we come back to John 4 and we see what we do have. And we remember him. We rediscover, we stop drinking from the salt water through the week, and we drink afresh from the well that we were made for. I suspect for many of us, life hasn't turned out as we expected. I suspect it's not followed the plan. Maybe this wasn't how you envisaged it going. In your relationships or in your job, or you haven't ended up where you dreamt of ending up. This wasn't it. Maybe in your mind you would never get to sort of stuck here. How did I get stuck in Oxford? But you see, she's at the well collecting water that she thinks she needs, and he's showing her what she really needs. And Jesus says to you, and he says to me, it's okay, I've got you. Come to me. Trust me, I'm good. And in all the mess and the mayhem and the chaos and the calamity and the bruises and the brokenness, let me give you what you need. Come to me for living water. Stop drinking salt water that will never satisfy you. In a world of dissatisfaction, where the media programs us to be dissatisfied, Jesus says, only I can satisfy. Come to me for living water. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this will be a passage that many of us are very familiar with, and these will be truths that many of us have rehearsed again and again and again, and yet we confess to you how easy it is for our hearts to run after things that don't satisfy. We know the answer on a Sunday. We pass the theology exam. And yet in reality and in practice, we seek satisfaction elsewhere. Lord, we're sorry when we do that. In this woman, we see something of ourselves. We see something of a desire to be filled, and yet we're looking in the wrong place. And so might you show us afresh how beautiful and good the Lord Jesus is. And might we go to him for satisfaction, for contentment. Might we go to him for living water. And please wean us off those things that we think might satisfy us. but actually we know never do. Father, in a world of thirst, we thank you that we have him. We thank you that we have living water that we were made for. Help that to be a reality through the rest of our week. In his name we pray. Amen.